Most of us would agree with the statement that this world is messed up. All you have to do is scroll through your news feed on any given day, it becomes unmistakably clear. Something is drastically wrong in the world. You scan the headlines, you log into social media, you follow Twitter. You see all kinds of madness that people do one to another. When you realize that our children are killing themselves once they get to school, when you realize that there are these acts of domestic terrorism that are on the rise that cause innocent lives, not to mention the fraying of the fabric of our culture, when you see the destruction of long-held institutions, not the least of which is the traditional family, you see the atomization of the culture undermining the mental and the social development of our young people, gender identity issues turning once safe assumptions upside down, when you see the rising crime and rape and murder and the madness that is all around us. In addition to all of that, some people say it's not if the next pandemic comes, but when. When you consider all that, even the secular world knows that something's wrong. As though people look to political activism and demonstrations and ideologies and cancel culture. The world is busy inventing all kinds of social remedies, looking for a panacea to inject into the sick society in which we live. But I want to let you know today that the God's assessment of this world is not that it is sick. It's a far cry between being sick and being dead. And dead, God's assessment of the world is that it is dead. When someone is sick, he or she still has life, and even though it may not be up to par, there's still some hope. God doesn't even give us that much credit. The Bible says that the reason that you are the way you are, the reason that your home is the way it is, the reason that your children are the way they are, and that the city is the way it is, the reason is not because mankind is sick in need of medicine. It is because mankind is dead in need of resurrection. And the Bible's declaration about mankind is not a pretty picture. In fact, the Bible says from God's perspective that mankind is so dead that when they do good things, when they love their neighbors, when they treat their kids right, when they go to church and sing songs and give to the poor, the Bible says that the world is so dead that when you do those good things, that when the good things rise up to God's heaven, they smell like filthy rags. That the world is so dead, even in its goodness, it stinks. Paul describes that deadness here in Ephesians chapter 2, where he wants to let you know God's assessment of our situation. He begins by describing what this church was before they met Christ. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. He didn't say that you were sick. He didn't say you had a problem. It says you were dead. You don't give dead people vaccinations. Injections don't work. You don't give people vitamins. You don't go to a corpse and offer it Geritol. You can't do anything for a man when he's dead because dead is dead. And what the world is trying to do is it's trying to fix the deceased with a couple of Excedrin PM. And the Bible says that when God gives his analysis of the world, it's dead. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher, I got a problem with that. I'm sitting here in this chair and I feel very much alive. The criminals you speak of, the juvenile delinquents, they are all very much alive. It seems to me they're walking, moving, and breathing. So from my perspective, it seems like things are very much alive. Well, the problem here comes down to the definition of life. When the Bible defines life, it defines it by more than just the ability to physically function. The Bible defines life by the presence and the reality of God. That is, you can be physically fit and at the same time, spiritually dead. And when the Bible uses the word dead, it means that they don't have the life of God operating in them. They may be able to run the LA Marathon, but they don't have God's life in them. And so when God sees them at the end of the marathon, he gives them the same report that he gives everybody else, dead. Because they did not and they do not have the access to the life of God. In fact, mankind is so dead that he doesn't even know he's dead. And isn't that how dead people are? They don't know their condition. People in the church, they can be dead because they don't have the life of God. They can sing praise songs because they don't have the life of God. They can be the nicest person on their block, But the Bible says it is the absence or the presence of God's life that determines whether or not a man or a woman is dead or alive. So what I'm trying to say is that if you think that you are alive this morning, if all you're talking about is your ability to move your hands and your feet, that's not enough. The question that we all must ask ourselves is, do you have the life of God? Has the creator of the universe deposited in you his nature? Remember when God created Adam in the book of Genesis? He created Adam in his own image. He created a man. He had all the necessary physical features that every other man was going to have. But he was not yet alive. Because if you remember in the Bible, it says that God breathed in him the breath of life. And after God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the man became a living soul. Man did not become a living soul because he had the physical features, but because he had the breath of God. And so what you see today are people enjoying themselves, having a good time in the graveyard. The world doesn't know they're in the graveyard. Some people say, but, you know, I'm having such a good time. Well, I've been at a lot of funerals, folks, and let me tell you something. Some people, once the mortician is done with them, they look much better in the casket than what they ever did when they were alive. So you could be in the casket and look good, but still be dead. And Paul says the reason that we are without the life of God, he says, he explains it, he says, because of our trespasses and our sins. He uses two different Greek words here. We have to understand them. He uses two words to explain the condition, and the difference between these two words are this. One refers to sins of commission. The other refers to sins of omission. He says the first word, trespasses, that has to do with a man walking down a path and decides he doesn't want to go down that path anymore. And so what he decides to do is go down his own path. He wants to make his own way. He doesn't like going down the straight and narrow. He wants to veer off to a side route. That's the word, trespasses. The other word, sins, that has to do with an archer. An archer has a bow and arrow. What he does is he takes out his bow and arrow and shoots at a target somewhere out there in the field. And that word for sin has to do with the fact that when the arrow launches into the air, it falls short or it misses the target altogether. That's the word sin. It means you miss the mark. You might have the right intentions when you're shooting, but you miss. So one has to do with the intentional veering off, while others have to do with things you are sincerely trying to hit the target, but you don't make it. One of the things that we all must understand is that sin is not only what you do intentionally, it is what you do, that those things that you don't do that you know you should have, and the things that you do unintentionally. God says all of that sums up to the report that you are dead. You say, wait a minute. Isn't God being a little bit rough? Isn't that a little unfair? Isn't God being a little unreasonable? Well, if you want to understand this, you have to understand the fairness of this. You have to understand the nature of God, because God is holy, holy, holy. And that's the standard. The reason why the Bible declares that men are dead is because of the character of God. The Bible declares that one microscopic sin on the earth can produce an open holocaust in heaven. That if a man commits a sin, intentional or unintentional, he has demonstrated that he is separated from the life of God. You say, well, I've seen a lot of Christians. They don't look very alive to me. I mean, they have sad faces all the time. They have all these problems. You know, they go to church all the time. They can't do anything. I mean, it looks to me like they're the ones not alive. I mean, why should I give up all the fun stuff in my life? I mean, at least I feel a little bit of something. Most Christians I know seem to be dead. Well, to answer the question, the reason why that you should choose God is the same reason why it is better for you to be alive and dressed in rags than it is for you to be wearing Versace lying in a casket. It's not that hard to understand. You can look good and be dead. And so Paul goes on, verse 2. He says, in fact, or it says, in which you formerly walked, watch this, he says, according to the course of this world. Next he says, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And he says, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He says, the casket that you're in has three locks on it, the world, the devil, and the flesh. He says, the reason that you know that you are dead is because those are the three controlling influences of your life, not God. How do you know if God is not working in your life? All you have to do is to obey the world, the flesh, or the devil. So let's define these. What is the world? The world is having a value system that leaves God out. It omits God. To belong to the world means that you make a decision based primarily on things like education, race, materialism. Perhaps you take into a large consideration what your friends think. You know, all of those things go to demonstrate that you belong to another kingdom. You don't belong to his kingdom. Secondly, he says, according to the devil. He says the biggest influence in your life is the devil. So that's why you think what you think. That's why you do the things that you do. I mean, some of you sitting here right now, you would never actually commit adultery, but you don't have a problem dreaming about it, do you? Some of you would never say an unkind word to someone that you are with, but you don't have a problem gossiping about them when they aren't around. That's living under the devil's influence. So he says, the world, the devil, and the third one he says is according to the flesh. Flesh has to do with desires and cravings. What Satan has done is he's taken good desires, normal appetites, and he's made those an enemy to God. He's turned food into gluttony, sex into immorality, money into greed. And what the Bible is saying is unless you have the right assessment of yourself, unless you today understand that you do not have the life of God in you, you cannot be resurrected. God can't help you. You see, when a person says, well, you know, I know that I'm not all I'm supposed to be, but at least I'm not as bad as that person over there. You know, all you're doing is you're deluding yourself. You're using rationalizations about your lifeless condition. But whether you die of a heart attack, of cancer, or of a stroke, dead is dead. Until you and I are willing to accept that, until you and I are willing to accept the fact that we do not have the life of God, the Bible says, we have no hope. Some of you say, well, look, if I'm so dead, you're telling me the Spirit of God not operating in my life? Why don't I feel dead? You don't feel dead for the same reason fish don't feel wet. Fish don't feel wet because they live in the water. They've never experienced anything different. And the reason why you feel don't feel dead is because you are living in a graveyard. You are surrounded by death. And the Bible declares that men are so dead that they don't even feel it. But all of a sudden, after the Bible explains to us that there is no hope, after the Bible explains to us that we are living in a graveyard, after the Bible explains that there's no way out, a dead man can't open his own casket, all of a sudden, two words come that will change any situation. After he tells us that we are dead, no medication the doctor can give you can make you alive. After he says that we're hopeless, two words out of nowhere come into play. Paul says, but God. I love that. Those two words can take a dead man and make him alive, but God. Those two words can take a broken marriage and put it back together, but God. Those two words can take a guilty mind and restore peace to it, but God. Those two words can take a man who's not forgiven himself and let him know that he has been forgiven once and for all, but God. Those two words can reach down into the graveyard and bring Lazarus up by saying, Lazarus, come forth, but God. I mean, they will reach down to a person who's lived an immoral lifestyle, and for their whole life they've been looking for relational fulfillment, but all they find is selfish sex. Those two words, folks, can reach out, heal them, and make them brand new, but God. The Bible says that God looked down and he saw that man couldn't help man and that man couldn't help himself. And so God said, I got to do something about that. The Bible declares that God looked down on humanity and saw lifelessness. He looked down on humanity and saw emptiness. Paul declares in a most convincing way, death reigned over us all, but God. And that is why Paul, you couldn't stop him, couldn't shut him up, couldn't keep him quiet, because he looks back at his own life. He says, I was a great Jew. He says, I was a persecutor of the church. I killed more Christians than anyone else. I kept the Jewish law better than anyone else. I didn't even know that I was so dead that I was on my way to hell. But God, on the Damascus road, shined a light down on me and said, Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? He says, I was on my way to kill more Christians. I was going to throw them to the lions. But God, on the Damascus road, met me and turned my life around. What motivated him? What made God look into our deadness and not do to us what we do to roaches? What do to roaches? We stomp on them. Roaches are good to be stomped on. One day I looked over at my three-year-old daughter sitting on the floor playing with a roach. When in my house, somebody else's. I said, Amy, what are you doing playing with that roach? She said, but Daddy, it's my friend. I said, no, no, honey, that is not your friend, because the only good roach is a dead roach. And for some strange reason, my daughter was rich in mercy toward that roach. Brothers and sisters, the Bible says that when God saw us, we were good to be stomped on. The Bible says that we were all children of wrath, but it says he was rich in mercy. Mercy looks down and says, to have pity on. God looked down and he saw that we are on our way to hell. And he said, God looked down and he saw that we couldn't help ourselves. He looked down and he saw that there was nothing we could do in our situation. But having more mercy than he knew what to do with, he linked mercy. And look at this. He linked mercy with love. He looked down and had pity on us, and he erupted in great love. It says, and with the noun love, he verb loved us. He did that even though we were dead in our transgressions and in our sins. We may have looked pretty, but we were dead. And the Bible says that God reached down to us and he did three things. The first thing he did was he made us alive in Christ. Paul gets so excited about this in the midst of telling these Ephesian believers about this. He puts in this parenthetical statement. He says, by grace you have been saved. He inserts in the middle of his point, don't you ever think that God gave you grace because you earned it, deserved it, or secured it. It is by God's grace and God's grace alone. Life was given to you. But he didn't just give us life. He gave us life in Christ. He raised us up with Christ, verse 6 said, and he seated us in heavenly places. He took dead people, got them out of the gutter, and put them on thrones. Everything that he did for Jesus, he turns around and he offers to you today. What did he do for Jesus? He raised him from the dead. He put him on a cloud, brought him up to heaven, and placed him on a throne. What does God do with dead people? If dead people will realize and accept his grace, he will lift them out of their deadness, raise them up to heavenly places, and make them co-heirs with his son. Why would God save dead people instead of stomping on them like roaches? Why will he not just save us, but put us on thrones like kings? Well, verse 7 says, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Do you know why God saves you by grace? God saves us by grace today, so that from now until the time of eternity, there will be one group of people who will highlight him, that there will be one group of people who will praise him, one group of people who will have on their lips the surpassing greatness of the grace of God. He says, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I asked the question this morning, what is your faith resting on today? What is your life relying on? What are you depending on to have a relationship with God? If you're relying on church attendance, you're still dead. If you're relying on your good works, you're still dead. If you're depending on the fact that you're a nice person, you're still dead. I mean, just the fact that you don't drink, You don't run around on your life. That's not enough. You say, well, doesn't that count for anything? Paul says, sure, it counts for something for men, but it doesn't count for God. But most people don't understand that. And what they want to do is to rely on the good things to make themselves alive. God says, no, no, no. So the closing question I pose to you this morning is this. What are you going to do? God wants to reach into the deadness of your life today with his mercy. He has pity on you, and he doesn't want to just save you. He wants to exalt you. So as we close, let me just say that the grace of God, if you are here this morning and you would like to accept God's grace by accepting him as Lord and Savior, being baptized for the remission of your sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit, you can do that before you leave. Perry and I make ourselves available right here to receive you and assist you and help you in the transition from death to life. Let me close with this. A little boy put it this way. He said, the grace of God, it's like my mom when I ask her for a piece of bread. He said, she loved me when she gave me the bread, but she exalted me when she spread it with jelly. That's what God does. He saves you, and then he lifts you up. The band is here right now. They're going to lead us in a commitment course. And if you're here this morning and you've been saved by the greatness, the surpassing greatness of God's grace, we ask you to join together and with everyone else here, and let's praise our God for the righteous things that he has done. Let's all stand and join our voices together.